Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 9. Part 9 is verses 65 to 72. We shall sing the whole section to the tune of Wiltshire. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. Both good thou art and good thou dost. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. Well hast thou with
thy servant dealt,
as thou didst promise give.
Good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. For good thou art and good thou dost, teach me thy statutes, Lord. The men that
the Lord's blessing upon his word. Almighty God, we praise thee for this gathering once again on this thy day. We pray that it will be a time of blessing now as we meditate upon thy word together. Help us, Lord, with understanding. Guide us by thy Spirit and lead us in ways everlasting. And so, Lord, we pray that as we now read and meditate, it will be to our blessing and to our encouragements, words of comfort, yea, and of challenge, all that we need ministered to us in the Lord Jesus, we pray thee. Amen. Turning again this morning then to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Now, I'm just going to read a short section here from verse 13. Isaiah 33, verse 13. Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high, his place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given to him, and waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been in this chapter, in our weekly ministry on this great prophetic book, which is the longest of the major prophets, longer than Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's also very different, for it abounds with an evangelical emphasis concerning the time of the gospel. And we've been noting how it does so as we've moved through the opening 33 chapters. Now, it's become even more dominant when we come to chapter 40 through to chapter 66. With prophecies which refer to the Lord and his work that are scattered in those chapters as pearls in abundance. And so it's a delightful book to read and to consider. It's a really great work. Now we've noted that the chapters again highlight, coming to 33 again, with the enemy of the Assyrians, who threatened Judah once again, but on this occasion, the prophecy concerns their downfall, because Judah was ruled, and it was very helpful to them, by a God-fearing king in Hezekiah, who would not lay down to the might of the Assyrians, not fearing them, for he trusted in God to save them, and his trust was not misplaced. Now the chapter emphasizes a reason why he could trust in the delivering power of God. For he is the exalted God who dwells on high, verse 5. A God of judgment and righteousness, a God to be feared, verse 6. For Hezekiah knew of his mighty works in the long history of their people, when God had proved his might, we read in verse 13. He's a God of devouring fire and of everlasting burnings, verse 14. But above all, to Isaiah, he was a gracious God, verse 2. A glorious God, verse 21. The judge and lawgiver and king, verse 22. And so Hezekiah believed he would save them. Save them from the might of the enemy, verse 22. Now, what King Hezekiah knew about God gave him confidence to trust in God and call upon the people to do so, for they served the true God, not being as the heathen with their paganism, gods of their own devising, which, despite people trusting in them, could do nothing for them. When the Assyrians came, or at any other time, when people needed help, the dumb idols were only useful for fire in flames, or fuel for the fire, for nothing else is of any value concerning these people. While the gods of the nation provide no help or comfort or encouragement, Their works are as nothing. And the psalmist wrote concerning his God, come and behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he had caused in the earth. Psalm 46 verse 8. He also wrote of what people who observe the works of God, they respond in wonders. For he says he commandeth and raises up the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves, says David, Psalm 107. And this is the God whom this king trusted. David again called upon the people, as he did in Psalm 46, to come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings toward the children of men. Psalm 66 verse 5. And so the God in whom Hezekiah trusted was not the God of the nations. He is the living God who proves himself in his mighty works. And we could continue all morning referring to what God says of himself and what his people say of him in the inspired word. For he is living and he is true. He is omnipotent, omniscient and omnipresent. He's all-powerful, all-seeing, and ever-present. And so, how can we fail in trusting him? To rest upon his promises? To bow to his wisdom? To own he doeth all things well? Now God has recorded the strong faith and prayerfulness of Hezekiah and many others in the word, not simply that we should stand and admire them and say, oh, what wonderful people they were. For they are only given to us as examples we ought to emulate, to be as trustful in God in our deep needs as they were. They were like us, mere mortals, clay. But by God's grace, they were people of faith. And their faith, when challenged, arose to the challenge. And presently, in our evening services in Romans chapter 4, where shortly we need to speak on the strength of the faith of Abraham concerning the birth of Isaac from the barren womb of Sarah, and he was past the age of providing a child. He faced this problem with faith. He staggered not, says Paul, at the impossibility. But we are told he trusted God. He wasn't in unbelief. Strong in faith, giving glory to God, we read, being fully persuaded what God had promised he was able to perform. And so faith in what is naturally impossible, here, with Abraham, if you like, and here with Hezekiah, it became a reality. And God teaches us to trust in him. So let's not imagine our faith in God can be unfruitful in our trials. Well, at the close of our last message, we centered upon verse 15, which concerns various qualities which God tells us will be found in his people. They are the ones, we read here, will not be exposed to God's wrath. For the question is asked, who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Which is followed by another similar question, verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And these questions are posed because there were so many in Judah in a state of rebellion, of indifference to the things of God. And so these questions are as a warning, which are a call to repentance. For there were to be temporal judgments, punishment for their sin, and it's the case that it's worded in such a way which is intended to convey that such temporal punishments should cause people what is ahead of them, the Assyrian siege. They know not how it's going to end, People should consider the eternal nature of God's wrath, those burnings which go forever. Well, then we're told in verse 15, who would endure? Who would not have to suffer God's righteous indignation? And as we noted last week, there are six items given in verse 15. And I'm going to consider these, which I didn't do last week. They are a people who, we are told, one, they have just conduct. Secondly, they have righteous speech. Thirdly, they hate oppression. Fourthly, they reject bribes. Fifthly, they close their ears against murderous suggestions. And sixthly, they close their eyes against seeing evil. These are qualities which can only be found among they of faith. They are graces of the converted. Not perfect in them, but they are present and all need developing to a greater extent. And so, sufficiently in them to display they are the people of God. Now the Lord's people are expected to be watchful as to note how we walk, what we say, what we hear, and what we see. For all four are included in these verses. Our legs, our mouths, our ears, and our eyes. For the grace of God has had a great effect upon them all. A great change from what occurred in the ways of sin. Now we'll not spend much time upon these qualities of the spiritual life. So our comments will be brief. Well, they commence with they who walk in righteousness. For there are many directives in the Word of God concerning this, how we walk in the sinful world. We read of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God. And as a result, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5 that he pleased God. It's also said of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, in the midst of a world in sin, that Noah walked with God. The Psalms open with reference to the blessed man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1 verse 1. So although we're all born to walk in the ways of sin, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, walking according to the course of this world. They who will escape the eternal burnings we read of here walk in righteousness. And God called upon Abram, walk before me and be thou perfect. Genesis 17 verse 1. A life, in other words, that pleases God. Man in sin walks on the way to hell. Upon the broad road the Lord speaks of that leads to destruction. And so, dear friends, it's only in Christ as a sanctified walk. And so we should be considerate as to where we go, where our feet take us. All this concerning the walk of people is so prominent in the Word of God, and we could say so much upon it. But there is also the bridle tongue. They will speak uprightly. And James in his epistle shows us in some detail the evil propensity of the tongue. The grace of God greatly affects the manner in which we talk, in what we say. The Lord is the perfect example of the way to speak. Although there were occasions when his words were scathing, but they were honourable to God. Scathing against the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the blind people who were leading the blind. And not only could he speak scathingly, but he could speak in a manner that amazed the people. We read when he stood up to minister the word in the synagogue at Nazareth, as we read of in Luke chapter 4, the people wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4 verse 22. On another occasion, officers were sent to arrest him, stated, "Never man spake like this man." John chapter 7, 46. The psalmist is referring to the Lord Jesus and tells us, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." Psalm 45 verse 2. The Lord's words always glorified God, the perfect example, so as to our talk, and indeed our walk, let us seek to emulate him in a manner that honours God. Now the third item, the Lord's people should be resolute in reproving oppression. They should despise the gain of oppression, for it's a dreadful thing when people are taking advantage of others, which comes in various ways and in different degrees, even making slaves of them. The world abounds with oppression, and so we should never ignore it, but help in any way that we possibly can to expose it, to show that it's so offensive to God. People are oppressed for personal gain. And fourthly, we should shake our hands against bribes. Now it must have been very distressing to Samuel, such a good man of God, such an amazing man of God. It must have been greatly distressing to him that he made his two sons, Joel and Abiah, he made them judges in Beersheba, and we're told they were corrupt. They turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment as a result. 1 Samuel 8 verse 1 to 3. Must have been dreadful to find that his sons, rather than following his steps, were given to bribes. When God gave the law to Israel, he told them to refrain from the evil practice of bribes, the receiving of gifts, for it blindeth the wise and perverts. Exodus 23 verse 8. In Psalm 25, David directs people not to associate with sinners in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. Verse 9 and 10 of that psalm. When Samuel was old, he addressed the people and spoke of being to them faithful and honourable in his leadership of the people. And he was. And among what he said was that his length of service was from his childhood. He was a very young child, remember, when his mother devoted him to the Lord in the temple, dedicated him to the service of God. And in all those years, he'd taken nothing from them, he tells them, not an ox, not an ass. And he defrauded no man, he'd not oppressed any person, and had not taken bribes, he tells them. And that's very important. 1 Samuel 12, verses 3 and 4. The people could but respond on that occasion in agreement that it was so. Such was the character of Samuel. You couldn't affect him or draw him from his service and honour of God's name. And sadly, the taking of bribes, which is very tempting when there is great need or where it's very lucrative, but it must be resisted, for they are then indebted to they who bribe them. But greed overcomes so many, and this principle is damning, says the scriptures. And oh, that such temptation should not be a trouble to us. But if it did, let's prove resolute and refuse to be bribed. The prophet Amos reproved the people for their evil ways and among their sin was taking bribes, Hosea 5 verse 12. In the book of Job we read of the tabernacle of bribery. God will consume, chapter 15 verse 34. So it's a damnable sin, a great wickedness, not only to bribe people, but also to succumb to it. The fifth mention is stopping the ears from hearing blood. And this concerns the murderous intentions of evil men. For in hearing of what they intend to do, we'll have no part with it. We shut our ears to it. He'll not only refuse to have nothing to do with it, he'll not want even to hear of such evil things that they plan. And thus Isaiah refers to the stopping of the ears. And this could be a needful directive concerning whatever is not helpful to hear. If we are to keep our minds pure, so much that disturbing, but the prophet refers to the taking of life, the hearing of blood, which does not refer to being aware of the terrible bloodshed that's around the world, that we don't want to hear about these things, because we need to pray about these things. But to have any association with it, and that obviously would highlight abortion in the days in which we live, and even euthanasia. These things stop our ears, to have nothing to do with these things, oppose them, stand resolutely against them, if you like. Sixthly, it's shutting the eyes from seeing evil. Now, they who are to escape the everlasting burnings, this is the context, will not look upon evil with delight and approbation, nor will there be the desire to be a participator in their evil. And this 15th verse is referring to the fact the hands, the ears, the tongue and the eyes is making the point and not to be used in the service of evil. The sixth reference is what we see. The psalmist called for God's help. And we sing the verse often in Psalm 119 verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. And in another psalm he wrote, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Psalm 101 verse 3. Job referred to having made a covenant with his eyes. Job 31 verse 1. And this he stated in the context of what could be seen that would incite lust. In the present generation, what is an incentive to lust is widespread even upon the streets, in the media, wherever one turns. But when I was a young boy, a long time ago, women dressed in an appropriate manner, with no displaying of private parts, but not now. It's difficult to be free from viewing what ought to be hidden from the public. And so we should ask the help of God, as did the psalmist. And the Lord is showing the comprehensive nature in the Sermon on the Mount of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You look upon a woman with desires. You have already become an adulterer in the heart, says the Lord Jesus. The eyes looking at evil, it's dangerous. You know what happened to David. The daily newspapers generally carry pictures of women and even men, which are obscene. But it's set in the magazines people are buying. It's there for the viewing. Magazines and newspapers, and should never be found in the homes of the Lord's people. And much could be said upon each of these six characteristics which the lodge people possess. But we must move on to the following verses, which refer to the blessing of they who live by these standards. For in verse 5 we read of God as dwelling on high as the exalted Lord, but in verse 16 here we read of a people who dwell on high. It's to be noted, these people who dwell in safety, they enjoy safety and the bread of God and the water that's supplied of God. Now this should be considered in the context of the previous verses, where God warns of everlasting burnings and devouring fire, and refers to what type of people they will be who will escape this. For by Christian graces they display, they are not under judgment, for they have been lifted up to dwell on high, while the wicked will be brought down. And this dwelling of the righteous it describes as being secure, and they'll enjoy water and food which will not fail to nourish and to greatly bless them. Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians tells us of how high grace has exalted us. We dwell on high. He has set us in the heavenly places in Christ. We have it twice in the Ephesians, chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 2 verse 6. And as a worshipping people, the Lord's redeemed enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, Hebrews 10:19. So when people ask, well, where do you worship? The correct biblical answer is in heaven. And this is another factor that makes the Christian faith unique, that we enter through the veil into the holiest in our worship. What was represented, as we know, in the tabernacle, the veil separating the ministry of the saint, of the priest from the very dwelling place of God. We've entered into the very presence of God as a worshipping people. So indeed we dwell on high in Christ, wherein in sin we were citizens of this world, but by God's grace we become citizens of heaven. This is what Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 3 verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour. Now, when ministering on the Philippian epistle, we showed the meaning of this. We find that the word conversation to the Puritans, it's the manner you live. It includes what you say, but it's general. It's the word which means our manner of life. And it appears many times, not only with Paul, for Peter and James also use the word. But although we find it 13 times in the Philippians, it's found twice, but it's a very different Greek word. Philippians 1:27 and 3 verse 20. This being the word, not our manner of life, but our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you'll find if you're going through the daily readings, when he quotes that verse, he says in brackets, our citizenship. Because that's what it is. Now the Lord Jesus, to they who dwell on high, is also their food and their drink, for all in sin are likened to being hungry and thirsty, with a spiritual need met in abundance in Christ. Now he stated, following the feeding of the 5,000, as we read in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh in me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And this was typified with Israel in the wilderness. For about 2.5 million people traveling through the wilderness. and they would need to be sustained. A length of 40 years because of their sin. We read at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2, it would have only taken 11 days to go directly there from Horeb to Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. But God kept them in the wilderness for 40 years and God gave them bread from heaven. What the psalmist calls in Psalm 78, angel's food. God was good to them. It commenced soon after they came out of Egypt's bondage. And we find it recorded in Exodus chapter 16. Manna from heaven. And so it was not to cease until they arrived at the land. And at Gilgal, we are told in Joshua 5 verse 11, the manna ceased. And they ate of the old corn of the land. And so the Lord in John chapter 6 refers to this, telling us it was intended to represent himself. I am the bread that came down from heaven as the food of his people. And they would be nourished by him. But generally united to this is the fact that he is also able to quench our thirst. In John chapter 4, the Lord referred to this when speaking to that woman of Samaria, when she was thoughtful of the water that was in the well. But the Lord told her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John chapter 4 verses 13 and 14. This again was also typified with Israel. This is why the book to me is so precious. The wonderful figures of the true all the time, the unity of all scripture. When they had a need of water, soon after they came out, Genesis, or rather Exodus chapter 17, the need of water, strike the rock. We have it again almost at the end of their journey, which we read of in Numbers chapter 20. The rock smitten, we read of it in Isaiah chapter 53. Stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. Smite the rock. And there's the provision of the people, the water that flows abundantly. Who's the rock? Who's the manna? God. The Lord said, the manna was myself. He tells us quite clearly. Who's the rock? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them is Christ. Here we read wonderfully of those who will not come under eternal burdens, of the qualities of life, and are raised up on high, abundance of bread and water. And this is the great wonder of redemption. And this is what we perceive in being taught in these verses. So we trust it's not regarded as we're engaged in spiritualizing what does not relate to the day of Christ. We would accept it certainly has some bearing upon Hezekiah and his times, but we have sought to show it's the spiritual chiefly concerns Isaiah, which I've long been convinced is the case. And they who disagree with us regard what we read next, and this is what we shall be considering, God willing, next week, verse 17. It is Isaiah who is viewed in his beauty. We shall see the king in his beauty. This is associated with all that's been said in these verses. He's not speaking of Hezekiah. He's speaking of the king who's spoken of at the beginning of the previous chapter. The exalted king. We shall see him in his beauty. It's a wonderful way to develop the truth of these people that are enjoying the fruits of grace, the people that are raised up on high and abundance of supply in Christ. They're fed and they're watered. And they see the King in his beauty. That's the wonder of salvation. And we see it afar off. We see wonders now, but all that day. I close there. I think I've said enough for this morning to meditate upon. But we trust the Lord will bless these things to us and make us more and more have a love of the Lord and his word. It's a wonderful book. The wonderful typology and the wonderful dovetailing and the pictures of the true, which Paul shows us in the Hebrews. They are figures of the true. They are shadows of good things to come. May we see more and more of these things in the Scriptures. Amen. We're singing in Psalm 31 and verse 15. We sing from verse 15 then to verse 19. These five stanzas. My times are holy in thine hand. Do thou deliver me from their hands that mine enemies and persecutors be. Thy countenance to shine do thou upon thy servant make, and to me give salvation for thy great mercy's sake. We sing it to the tune of Huddersfield. My times are holy in thine hands. Do thou deliver me from their hands that blind enemies and persecutors be. Thy countenance to shine to gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.